Good morning, family.
If you would please open your Bibles to the New Testament book of Hebrews, the sixth chapter. Hebrews, the sixth chapter. About an hour, 11-hour drive from here in the rolling hills of eastern Kentucky is an old log church building set up in 1791. Now, during what historians call our nation's second great awakening, which was a period of heightened religious fervor and revivalism that lasted about 50 years, a camp meeting was held on the grounds of this church building. The date was August 6th through the 12th, 1801, and it's estimated that 20 to 30,000 people from all walks of life, from almost all the known Christian denominations, and unbelievers gathered at Cane Ridge, Kentucky for what is believed to be one of the largest revivals held in North America during the Second Great Awakening. Now that log church building, which is still there, about 5 years ago, my youngest son Ben and I went over there, visited it, sat in its pews, I stood in its pulpit in an empty room, kind of silly, I know, was originally built by a group of Presbyterian pioneers hot on the heels of Daniel Boone. But 4 years after the Cane Ridge Revival, this congregation's preacher, Barton Stone, and several other church leaders wrote an interesting document that, in a kind of a tongue-in-cheek manner, they titled The Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery. The second paragraph of their will stated, "We will that this body die, be dissolved, and sink into union with the body of Christ at large, for there is but one body and one spirit, even as we are called in one hope of our calling." They wanted to put to death the denominational party spirit and just be known as Christians. That document also stated, "We will that the people henceforth take the Bible as the only sure guide to heaven, and as many as are offended with other books which stand in competition with it, may cast them into the fire if they choose. For it is better to enter into life having one book than having many to be cast into hell." They set their course to return to the Bible, and the Bible alone as their source for their beliefs and their practices. They sought, as best as they were able, to rid themselves of man-made creeds and organizational structures and return to or restore the teachings and practices the Holy Spirit had given to first century Christians. Now in time, as their group spread out, they encountered independent but like-minded groups that had popped up in New England, in Virginia, North Carolina. Stone's group discovered that they were part of a restoring movement that was determined to scrape off the layers of denominational incrustations that had grown over the New Testament church and rediscover from the Bible the true nature of Christ's bride, the church. Now, to provide but one example of what this restoring process looked like for them, the congregation and the preacher at Cane Ridge, Barton Stone, were originally of the Presbyterian faith. That meant that they believed and practiced infant baptism, which took the form of sprinkling water on an infant's head or getting your finger wet and making the shape of the cross on the infant's forehead. Stone and the others went back to their Bibles, trying again as best as they were able to remove their denominational lenses through which they've been filtering the Word of God and attempting to read it afresh. Working their way through the New Testament as a group, they discovered that the only form of baptism in the New Testament was immersion, and it was the immersion of adults, not infants. And over time, Stone's group also came to the understanding that one of the purposes of baptism in the New Testament was for the remission of sins. Now, as they studied this out and came to this conclusion, those who had been sprinkled as infants, including Stone, asked for and submitted to adult believers' immersion. Now, that story is part of our religious heritage. we are one of the heirs of that restoring movement. But as so often happens, the zeal and passion for discovery found in the first generation cools in subsequent generations. Several generations removed from the pioneers, people get settled in their ways. The sense of discovery is lost. And they move into maintenance mode, thinking there's nothing left to do but preserve what past generations discovered. And that's when the process of incrustation begins all over again. Case in point, the New Testament practice of the laying on of hands to commission a person to a work. When's the last time you've actually seen that done? Did you know that the laying on of hands is expressly stated to be a basic, fundamental, elementary doctrine of Jesus Christ? Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instructions about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now in this passage, we see that the inspired writer of Hebrews speaks of elementary teachings or doctrines about Christ, and then he proceeds to list six of these foundational truths that mature Christians should already have down. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instructions about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Again, notice that the writer calls these six foundational items doctrines or teachings, depending on your English translation, not customs. Doctrines or teachings, not customs. In this context, the laying on of hands is no more a time-stamped custom limited to the first century than the company it keeps. Baptisms, repentance, faith, resurrection, eternal judgment, are those all limited to the first century? No. In other words, the laying on of hands is supposed to be as normative a doctrinal practice for the church through the ages as teaching about repentance, or judgment day, or baptism. In addition to this plain statement about the enduring, foundational nature of the doctrine of the laying on of hands, we have approved apostolic examples, if you will, of the laying on of hands not to bestow the indwelling of the Holy Spirit or the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but to set apart members of the body of Christ for a specific role or task. You'll go to the sixth chapter of Acts. There was conflict in the Jerusalem church. The first wave of Christ followers came almost exclusively from Hebrew-speaking Jews living in Palestine. The second wave of Christ followers came mostly from those converted at Pentecost, and they were Greek-speaking Jews who lived outside of Palestine. The local Hebrew-speaking Jews looked down their noses at the Greek-speaking Christian Jews and chose not to share their food with the Greek-speaking widows. To remedy this shameful behavior, the apostles gave the following instructions to the church in Jerusalem, Acts 6, beginning in verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism, They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, the first thing I want you to notice in this passage is that the apostles required that each of the seven men considered for this new role already be full of the Holy Spirit before they were even selected for the task at hand. We're told in particular that Stephen was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Then these men who already had the Holy Spirit were presented to the apostles who then laid their hands on them, and they did so. They engaged in this elementary doctrine of Christ, not in order to give these seven men the indwelling Holy Spirit, because they already had the Holy Spirit. The purpose of this action on the part of the apostles was to commission these seven men to the role they'd been called to perform. Years later, if you go to Acts 13, we find ourselves north of Jerusalem in the city of Antioch. The congregation there was going about their business when the Holy Spirit gave them the following charge, beginning in Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, whom we know as the Apostle Paul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now the Holy Spirit wanted Barnabas and the Apostle Paul, Saul, to perform a specific work. To set these two men apart for that work, the congregation and its leaders fasted, prayed, and then laid their hands on these two men. And don't think for a moment that they were laying their hands on the Apostle Paul in order to give him the Holy Spirit. Is that ridiculous or what? He already had the Holy Spirit. He and Barnabas were already called prophets. Rather than laying their hands on Barnabas and Saul to give them the Holy Spirit or the gifts of the Holy Spirit, they were doing it to commission these two men to the work the Holy Spirit had set for them. Now, before we look at our next reference, I want us to keep in mind what our traditional understanding from Scriptures is about the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The teaching we generally go by is that the Holy Spirit is given to every believer when they put on Christ in baptism. That was part of the promise that Peter made to the people at Pentecost. Acts 2, 38 through 39, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Him." Later in chapter 5, we're told that the Holy Spirit is given to those who have obeyed Jesus. In Romans chapter 8, we're told that if we do not have the Spirit within us, we are not the Lord's. So our traditional understanding is every believer receives the indwelling of the Holy Spirit when they obey the gospel. And because of what's recorded in Acts chapter 8, particularly verses 18 and 19, in its broader context, we tend to believe that the normative, keyword normative, means of receiving the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit is through the laying on of the apostles' hands, rather than the laying on of the hands by any believer. We do that because Philip, one of the seven, came to this Samaritan area. He worked miracles. He baptized people. They obeyed the gospel. They were baptized. They believed. But they didn't receive these miraculous manifestations. And then the apostles, Peter and John, come and begin laying their hands on people. They receive manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And one of the Samaritans, Simon, in verses 18 and 19, asks something specific. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. He offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He was not asking to buy the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. He was asking to buy the authority to lay his hands on other people and convey to them the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Because Simon, who'd been the big man on campus in Samaria, was suddenly average. And he didn't want to be average. He wanted a power that seemed to be only possessed by the apostles. So he wanted to be up there, not down among the run-of-the-mill believers. Now, if our understanding of Acts 2 and Acts 8 is correct regarding both the gift and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, you receive the indwelling when you obey the gospel, the gifts normally received through the laying on of the apostles' hands, then what do we do with 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14? There, Paul reminded his assistant Timothy, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Awkward. If Timothy already had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit from his baptism in obedience to the gospel, and if only the apostles could bestow the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of their hands, then the council of elders was not doing either one of those things when engaging in the foundational doctrine of laying their hands on Timothy. What we're left with, unless we want to change our teaching on these other areas, what we're left with is that the elders laid their hands on Timothy in order to commission him to a work. That's the only conclusion you can reach if you don't want to give up that traditional understanding about the apostles and the laying on of hands. Likewise, Timothy, if you go to chapter 5, verse 22 of 1 Timothy, Timothy was left by Paul in Ephesus to strengthen the church there and install additional elders. And he was cautioned in the context of his instructions about leader selection not to be hasty in the laying on of hands, 1 Timothy 5:22. Again, Timothy not being an apostle and the men he was appointing as elders and deacons already being Christians, Spirit-indwelt Christians, all Timothy could have been doing through the laying on of hands was commissioning these men to their roles as elder and deacon. So the laying on of hands is a foundational New Testament doctrine. Hebrews 6 says so. It was commanded. Timothy was supposed to do it. But because of its serious ramifications, he was told not to do it in a hasty manner. Don't commission someone through the laying on of hands to a leadership role in a hasty manner. We have multiple approved examples of this action being done in the New Testament. So why aren't we obeying this teaching? Why haven't we restored this teaching and practice to its rightful place alongside the message of repentance that we teach, of faith and baptism, the resurrection and eternal judgment? Why do we cherry pick that one out of those six foundational teachings and put it aside, but not the others? You know, ironically, for much of the 19th and into the early 20th century, our churches had restored this practice. That's attested in the literature produced by our churches and church leaders from that era. So whether through indifference or ignorance or an irrational reaction to the excesses and abuses of our religious neighbors, a once restored New Testament doctrine was allowed to be overgrown and obscured by the weeds of neglect once more. But not here, family. Not today. As a family, as a leadership, we need to be committed to teaching and practicing biblical truth, which sometimes means humbly admitting that we're the ones who let the weeds grow back up. And we need to be the ones to cut those weeds down and restore the elementary doctrines of Christ in our lives. And in our church. And so, in a few minutes, our elders will be laying hands on our new family and youth minister, Carl Jenkins, in order to commission him to the work we've called him to do. Will you join me as we stand and as we sing?